Morning, morning. Once again, welcome here. I think I'm all set up now. As always, as we look to open God's Word, let us start with prayer. Bow with me, please. Dearest Lord, we think upon your majesty, your immensity, your holiness. And we are left with the words of Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The more we see you, the more we understand your purity and your righteousness, the more our sin becomes clear to us. The more we understand the impossibility of our salvation. Not only could we never repay our debt, we have nothing which is ours that you have not given to us. We have no way to access you without Christ. We have nothing with which to accomplish what is needed to bring your peace between you and us. But what is impossible with man is still possible with God, and Christ steps into creation to make a way. He becomes our propitiation and substitutes himself for our sins upon the cross. And we thank you so much, Lord, for making a way. But even more than that, for providing a way for us to continue in the righteousness that you have purchased for us. We thank you for the Spirit within us that testifies to Christ and convicts us of sin and continues to direct us in the way everlasting. So we pray, would you help us to worship this morning? Help us to understand and apply the truth of your words. Help us to see where we lean on our own wisdom and to then forsake ourselves, all the while following after you all the more. Lord, would it be that we would decrease and that you would increase? In your holy name we pray. Amen. The faithfulness of Christ is literally the hallmark and the hope of a Christian. A hallmark is a mark on articles of gold, silver, or platinum that testify to its purity. And a Christian's stamp of genuine faith is the completed work of Christ in them. It's only when we see the changes that are evident of a Christian that we know the truth of one's claim of being a Christian. We see the evidence in their faith, things like obedience to the commands of God, victory over sin, and a change in character in keeping with the character of Christ. All the things that Christ has promised that he would accomplish in those that are his. That's why James can tell us to count it all joy to suffer. James 2 verses, or 1 verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Because it is by suffering that the purity of our confession shines through. It is the faithfulness of Christ that gives the Christian hope that these changes will actually happen and that they will remain. We know that, left to our own devices, we have in the past and we have every faith that we will continue to fail. It is Christ's faithfulness in the assurance of his name that these things that he promises to bring about will happen, but not only that, will remain in our lives. Like it says in 2 Timothy 2 verses 11 to 13, it is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That word faithless means to lack a sense of obligation. It was used for soldiers who were disloyal. In the Bible, it's used in the sense of a saving faith. When they are faithless, they lack saving faith, yet God remains faithful. Faithful to what he has said. Faithful to his purposes. Faithful to those who are his. We see that evidently in John 3, 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God is as faithful to judge as he is to save. Those who believe in him have confidence in the continuing work of Christ in them because of what he has already accomplished, while those who refuse to believe know the shaky foundation they already depend on. They know the doom that already hangs over them if they don't repent. We see that in Philippians 2:13, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We must believe, and we must act according to that belief, because that is the fruit of genuine faith. Faithful actions. And we see that played out in Peter and Judas. Both deny Christ. One by his words, the other by his actions. In one, that denial shows itself true in their lack of repentance. In the other, we see that that denial wasn't in keeping with their new heart, due to the weeping and the repentance, but also due to the life that followed. We saw that that repentance testified to in the actions of Peter, in the testimony of his perseverance. Just as we saw the lack of repentance testified to in the actions of Judas and his suicide. As our actions change according to the will of God, like Scripture says they will, this is the mark of Christ's faithfulness, that he takes the unsavable and he makes them holy. He takes the dregs of society, those counted as least that the world sees as foolish, and uses them as ambassadors. When the character of Christ shines through in a believer, it doesn't say how good that believer is. Rather, it says how good their God is. And that's the message that we're going to see in our text today. I titled today's sermon, The Contrast of Christ. Namely, because we see both in Jesus' statement and in the response of the disciples, the difference between Jesus and his followers. And that's what it means to see something in contrast, to take two or more similar figures and to set them in opposition to each other, to show the difference between them. And in our passage, we see the contrast between Christ and his disciples. And because of that contrast, we see the impossibility of Christ's likeness apart from Christ. And in turn, we see what we are called to in contrast to what we are. Today we're going to see 4 points that show the example set by Christ and the standard we are called to. These 4 points are: 1, the cost of following Christ; 2, the courage required to follow Christ; 3, the course set out for those that follow Christ; and 4, the confidence found in following Christ. I'll list them again as I go through, but our text for today is in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 to 31. And to keep in mind, we are coming up upon the final day before the crucifixion. In fact, we are on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be betrayed. On the way, Jesus has this conversation with his disciples, which can seem very disheartening. But when we remember that Jesus is and has been preparing his disciples for his death and their lives that will follow, we begin to understand more clearly what Jesus is saying. But before we get into all of that, let's start by reading our text. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 26. But after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me 3 times. But Peter kept saying insistently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. If you remember the last time we were in the book of Mark, we looked at the Lord's Supper, and in verse 26, we see that they finish off the Lord's Supper with a hymn and they head off to the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples, of course, weren't initially celebrating the Lord's Supper. They had gathered to celebrate the Passover. And as they head to the Mount of Olives through the Eastern Gate, they would have gone through the Kidron Valley, crossing the brook that was still flowing with water from the winter rains. During the Passover, that water in the brook was tinged red with the blood of the lambs slaughtered at the temple, a very vivid reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus would be making in the not-too-distant future. And as he crosses this bloody stream, he says to the disciples, "You will all fall away." And that's a fairly haunting statement, but therein we find our first point in the cost of following Christ. Jesus again and again told his followers that there was a cost to following him. We've heard this a bunch of times coming through Mark. Mark 8, 34 and 35. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He's always said that following him was a complete sacrifice of everything someone holds dear. Christ must be the believer's first and foremost, before family, before friends, before treasure, before reputation. Christ must be our all in all. Matthew 10, 32 to 39. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Not even one's own life is to be held before the call and command of Christ. When we say he is our Lord, we mean over everything. When Jesus says here in our text that you will all fall away, Jesus is looking at the cost of what he has to do, and he sees that he will be doing it alone. The contrast of Christ is that the disciples don't understand the cost yet. And the fact that they will fall away shows that they have not yet comprehended the full weight and burden of what they are being called to. However, Christ in his perfect knowledge knows and understands the lonely road he is on. More than just commanding his followers to count the cost, he showed them what the cost was and what it looked like to pay the cost to be on the path that he was on. In a more illustrative or in a more personal way, how do you know when your children have understood the cost of following the Lord? When you see them have to deal with a situation in their life where they have to put themselves aside and to stand strong for what is biblical, for what is godly, for what is right. Maybe they have to stand against a friend. Maybe they have to stand in a peer situation. Maybe they have to somehow publicly do it. But until they do that for themselves, their faith remains under the umbrella of their parents. It may be real, but it hasn't been tested. The proof of their faith, the proof of their faith or the proof of our faith is what do we do when we are faced with trials? Do we stand for Christ regardless if it costs us family, friends, reputation, position, whatever it may cost? Or is there a price that will make us forsake our Lord? Jesus has a parable that illustrates this well, and it's a bit longer, so bear with me, but it's the parable of the seed and the sower. "Now when a large crowd has come to gather, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke to them by way of a parable." And I'm reading from Luke 8, and it'll be from verses 4 to verse 15. "The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air ate it up, and the other seed fell on the rock. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And other seed fell away among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up, they choked it out. And other seed fell into good soil, and growing up, it produced a crop, 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, 'He who has ears, let him hear.' And his disciples began questioning him as to what the parable meant. And he said, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation they fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way they are choked out with worries and riches and the pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Only one of the seeds is genuine. Only one type of seed bears fruit. And it even says, and bears fruit with perseverance. And it shows itself in how they endure adversity and how they come through trials. All of these people who hear the word, many of whom it seems like it takes root. But it is only in that one group that it genuinely does. Jesus is going through the hardest trial anyone could imagine, and we know he stands strong, that he doesn't fail. In contrast, the disciples are to face one of their more difficult trials as well, and we see Jesus is already aware that they will not stand. Not this time. We see in Jesus not only the cost of walking the path he walks, what it will cost us to follow him, but we see in him the example of how we are to faithfully walk that path. Which brings us to our second point, and that is the courage required to follow Christ. If you look in our passage to the second half of verse 20, we see that our Lord knew what he was facing due to the words of Scripture. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7, which is a prophecy referring to the martyrdom of the Messiah. We see it start with that personal phrase, I will strike, meaning that God himself will strike his Messiah, his shepherd. Like it says in Isaiah 53:10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Either God himself or through the means of those he allows, God will strike his Messiah in order to fulfill his greater purposes. And the point of interest in our passage is that Jesus is quoting this passage. Jesus knew what was waiting for him, knew what he had to go through in the upcoming days, and yet he faced what was to come with courage. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says the Messiah will set his face like flint. Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me, therefore I am not dishonored, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That comparison of being like flint is a comparison in the Old Testament speaking to strength. And that is the same language used in the gospel for what Christ did when he decided that his time had come. In Luke 9 verse 51, now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus, knowing that his time had come, knowing that what was prophesied was about to be fulfilled, set his face like flint, set his face towards Jerusalem, the place where he would be tortured and slain. And even though he knew exactly how terrible it would be, he faced his future with courage. Even the abandonment of his disciples, knowing that they would be scattered, knowing that he would be deserted, Jesus' resolve did not waver. Even the fact that he was facing the ridicule and the hate of the masses who had sang his praises only a few days earlier didn't cause him to waver from his objectives. He knew what he needed to do, and Jesus did so without hesitation. We see the contrast in the disciples. Here Jesus says that they will fall away. A little later on, we know that as soon as Jesus is arrested by the mob, they all flee. And we see the contrast of the example of Jesus and the actions of the disciples, which we would probably agree, I would imagine we would agree, is the tendency of humanity as a whole. Our natural reaction when opposed by a large crowd is to go the other way. That's just generally how people are. But it is in Jesus' example that we see how we ought to be in light of the antagonism of the world. Regardless of the masses set out before us, regardless of what is at risk, we ought to stand in complete confidence, knowing that we stand in the right for as long as we stand alongside Christ. And this is what we see emulated later on in the disciples. What we heard in Sunday school today as we go through Acts, as we see how the Holy Spirit works out all that Christ has taught them in these men. We know from the disciples, as church history testifies or tells us, that most or all of them were killed for their stance on the faith. Though the disciples fled and are known for abandoning their Lord in his hour of need, we see in them the development of this same character that Christ showed. They start off in contrast to Christ, but later they model him for all the world to see. And therein we see where that courage comes from. In setting our eyes upon Christ and following him, we can imitate his example, imitate his courage, and stand firm when our time of trial comes. Like Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's where the disciples' courage came from. That's where Christ's courage came from knowing God, knowing his word, and trusting him. And so it will be for us. Which brings us to our third point, the course set out for those that follow Christ. If you look at verse 28, and it says there, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus was as confident as he was because he held to the testimony of Scripture. In all that he did, Jesus constantly quoted Scripture. Mark 1 verse 2, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In Mark 9:11-13, "And they began asking him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him." And these are only two examples, but we see Jesus quote Scripture in every event to respond to accusations, to speak to what he will do, to explain and to teach about the kingdom of God, to teach any part of his lessons that he teaches. Literally everything Jesus says and does finds its foundation and its roots in Scripture. Even now, as he foretells the abandonment that he will suffer from those who are closest to him, he quotes Scripture that foretells that event. Here in verse 28, Jesus foretells what he will do for the disciples, that even though they will abandon him, he will go ahead of them to Galilee. This event is later on recorded in Matthew 28, before his ascension, where he gives the disciples their final marching orders. But what we see in Christ's example again is how he knew the words of Scripture and obeyed them entirely. They were not kind of right, or Jesus in some way redefining them to fit his understanding. He took what they said and did what they commanded. With the disciples, however, we see the contrast. Though they were raised as Jews, though they knew what the Scriptures said, they were surprised at every turn as to what the Messiah was like. From expecting him to return the kingdom of Solomon, to not believing or understanding Jesus when he said he was going to die. Even now in verse 28, he says, "After I have been raised," and they still seem to miss what Jesus is saying. We see how the courage of our second point explained here in our third point. When one's course is set before them, when one is convinced that they have to follow a certain course of action, then the difficulty of that action is removed. This is the power of conviction. Jesus modeled for us where to find that course. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I think of how Paul ends his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." He tells the Corinthian church to be watchful, to pay attention, to stand firm in the faith, to be rooted, to be bold, to be courageous for the faith, to act like men, to be strong. Not somehow to muster this out of their own ability, but as the Corinthian church needed to hold fast to the direction of Scripture, to the teaching that was given to them, as opposed to accepting the culture in which they were in the midst of. We remember the Corinthian church had all kinds of sin running amok within the church. They needed a line. They needed a measure by which to know what was right and what was wrong. They needed to follow the word that was given to them, that was entrusted to them, that was taught to them. And so the disciples now needed to realize that their course was laid out before them. And not only the Old Testament, but also in the teaching of Jesus, in the 3 years that they've been with Jesus, they have been shown what their message or mission was. They could have the same courage as Christ if their steps fell in line with the course laid out for them in Scripture, with what God had said they were to do. The example of Christ is in contrast to the disciples who, though they profess to know the word, only know what others have told them of the word, which I think rings true for many of us. We either know people like this or ourselves struggle with knowing what the word says versus just knowing what we've heard of the word. Whereas Christ knew the word and he lived by the word. He was the word. He aligned his life after the will of God revealed through the word, which brings us to our fourth point, the confidence found in following Christ. If you look at verse 29, it says there, "But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that today, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also." Peter and the disciples sure sound confident. Yet we know that it is a false confidence. We know that it doesn't stand up under pressure. So what then? Where do we see this supposed confidence that comes from following Christ? And again, we see it in Christ. The contrast of Christ in comparison to the disciples. Peter, always at the forefront of the group, declares that even if all fall away, that he will not. This is what the disciples have done every time Jesus has mentioned his death. In Mark 8:32, if you remember, Peter even took Jesus aside and tried to rebuke him for saying that he was going to die. Now, instead of trying to shut Jesus down, Peter puts himself above his fellow disciples. Even if all fall away, even if everyone, even if the other 11 all fall away, I will not. Peter thinks of himself as the exception to the norm, that his dedication is above that of normal men. But Jesus interrupts his self-congratulation and says, "Truly I say to you that today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Jesus is making a point. This isn't a single denial. This isn't a slip of the tongue in the midst of a conversation. This isn't even over a few days. This is three times in the same night before the rooster crows at dawn. You will have denied me three times. Now, Mark is the only gospel writer to record two times instead of just once as the number of times the rooster crows. Likely because of Peter's connection to the writing of the gospel and his personal recollection of this event, but roosters will often crow more than once a night. I mean, the first crowing is usually around midnight, while the second is right before daybreak. Essentially, Jesus was saying Peter would have all night to prove his confident proclamation. But as Jesus had foretold, instead he would do the opposite. Instead of taking that opportunity and holding fast to what he believed, he would deny him three times. But even now, at no point does Jesus start to waver. He doesn't start to plead with his disciples. He doesn't reiterate, "Look, this is going to happen. I really wish you guys wouldn't do that. Like I really need you guys to stand with me while I go through this." There's none of that. He states it as it is. And he continues on with what he must do. Jesus simply states how it is and leaves the details to God. Luke records it with a bit more detail. Luke 22, 31-34. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed earnestly for you and that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go to both prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." But even with the multiple warnings, Peter and the rest of the disciples lose none of their fervor. Verse 31, "But Peter kept saying insistently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. and they were all saying the same thing also. What we see is the confidence of Christ in the lasting plan of God, that even though these men, whom he has chosen to continue his work after he leaves, will all forsake him, Jesus has not lost confidence in the plan. Even in Luke's account, we see Jesus assume Peter's repentance. Verse 32b, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Jesus' unwavering confidence, regardless of the circumstances around him, stand as an example of the confidence that every believer ought to have in light of the one they follow. Paul had this kind of trust. This is the kind of confidence that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. It says there, therefore do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Hold to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We see that right there in verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Therein lies the confidence of the believer. Though it looks like everything is falling apart around him, though he knows he must suffer greatly, though he knows he will be going through it alone, Jesus is not concerned, because he knows who it is that he trusts. He knows God. He knows that he cannot be thwarted. He knows that victory is assured, and he is convinced that God is able to guard him even at his weakest. The disciples are parading a confidence of emotion. They feel like their passion for their Messiah is so great, how could they ever deny him? But in the face of real opposition, we know that this passionate confidence will fail. Jesus has more of a steady, of a calm confidence, one that knows God will not deliver him from the coming pain, but is still confident in the unassailable victory on the other side of whatever may come. It is in our Lord's example that we see the hope for us to follow the standard set out for us. We saw in these few verses, each of these points that Jesus exemplified was later worked out in the disciples. These men who fled in the face of the mob, each of them was later executed for their stand on the faith because they learned what Jesus was teaching. They saw and emulated what Christ has done. And we in turn can do the same thing. We can understand how we can stand in the face of opposition, to see how our Lord faced the enemies of the gospel and follow his example, to declare our allegiance to the one who truly matters, even at the cost of our own lives. We saw Jesus show us the cost of following him. He knew that his life was forfeit, and yet he willingly continued on. He knew that he was going to face it alone, and yet he did not waver because of the joy set before him, as Hebrews 12 verse 2 puts it. He saw and understood the price, and still he didn't even stumble. And as we ever increasingly see the price of following our Lord, as we understand and experience what the Bible meant when it said that we would be persecuted, that as they hated our Lord, they would hate us, as these realities become ever more true in our experience, we can see in the example of Christ how to face the cost and how to unwaveringly hold fast to the faith. Which led right into our second point, the courage required to follow Christ. It is no simple thing to face the anger of the world, the hatred of the masses, and yet we need to, like Christ, set our faces to Jerusalem. Set our faces like flint, like stone, unchanging and unbending, founded on the truths of God. Because unless our convictions are set, unless we imitate Christ and believe in the unchanging purposes of God, we will sink beneath the waves of the world around us. Rather, we need to set our faces upon Christ and trust him to provide the courage, the boldness needed to stand strong in a world that is hostile to us. Which is where our third point fits so well. the course set out for those that follow Christ. If we understand the cost and still want to stand, if we want to stand with courage even when everything around us looks hopeless, we need to understand where we are going. We need a sure footing. And again, we need to follow the example of our Lord. At every turn, he relied on Scripture. He lived by the examples and the directions set out for him in the pages of God's Word. He knew his Bible intimately, and we need the same. Without fail, I imagine I can go to each of you as I can go to myself, and we would willingly admit we don't know the Bible as well as we ought to. It is here in the example of Christ that we see why we should yearn to know it better, to strive after that knowledge quickly, because it is in this knowledge that we find the guide for our feet. This is here that we see the course set out for us in this hostile world. Without this knowledge, how can we know where to walk? How can we know where we ought to step? And it's the example of our Lord sets for us to follow, which in turn brings about or results in our fourth point, the confidence found in following Christ. If we understand the cost, if we have the courage necessary, if we understand our course that we must follow, then what is left for us to fear? I know that Christ wants it all. My family, my wealth, my security, my reputation, my life. I know that Christ says he wants it all and that he has purchased it all, and that it is all from him to begin with. And I know that to follow Christ means to set myself against the world, that I will be hated and that I will be slandered and that I will be maligned. And yet I still know it's better to follow him, because if God is for me, what can man do to me? I know the course set before my life because the pages of the Bible tell me that the end is already determined, that God has already won. If I have all of this, how can I not be confident in the one whom I follow? We can understand how Christ faced all that he did because who better than Christ knew God, understood the plan, and knew what he needed to do? We have that same knowledge. We have that same provision, and we can have that same confidence that we see in the example of Christ. So clearly, I was talking too fast today. But I hope in our text today, you have seen the contrast of Christ from his disciples. How the disciples were like us, floundering and failing examples of humanity. And Christ took them, even them, and showed them and taught them what it was to be a follower of Christ. Provided for them all that they needed in the gospel. And by the end of their lives, the apostles stood as examples of their Lord for all the world to see, even unto death. Would our lives carry a similar weight and purpose as we continue on in our week? Would that be what we want, what we desire? That maybe we're not going to be one of the apostles. Maybe we don't need to be at the forefront. But in the influence that we have, that it is all for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we recognize our own infirmity. We recognize our need, we recognize our weakness, we recognize how we are but dust. And it is incredible to us that you are mindful of us, that you lean down to hear our prayers, that you want us to cast our every anxiety upon you, that you want us to see you and to know you and to recognize you and to have faith in you, to believe in you in such a way that it changes who we are, and that you've given us a part where we can be ambassadors for your faith, that we can call others to believe in you, that you are through us pleading with them to recognize their need. What is it that made this a good plan? We do not know, but we thank you so much that we are able to be part of it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to enable us. Help us to get past our own hang-ups and our own desires and our own way. Help us to truly embrace the idea of buffeting ourselves, to pick up our crosses, to follow you, to cast aside our own desires and to yearn after yours. Help us to genuinely put you first. This is easy to say, but it's much harder to do in practice.
I pray that you would genuinely help us to understand what it means for you to be our all in all. What it means when you say that he who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not worthy of me. Help us to be dedicated. Help us to be devoted. Help us to be diligent. Help us to genuinely want nothing more than to know you. To recognize the fact that we have a short life, that we're not going to be here very long. That we have this short time to know you and to sacrifice for you. To genuinely work for you, to do something, to participate in this plan that you have set forth. I pray that you would help us to recognize the urgency of this time, to help us recognize the love that is showered out for us and the love that we in turn are enabled to give to others. I pray that you would help us to be Christ-like. In your holy name we pray. Amen.